Man, thank you, Jonathan, to all of the singers, musicians, for leading us in worship. We now come to the time where we worship through the Word, and it is my privilege and honor to welcome Dr. Stephen Lawson back to this pulpit once again to preach the Word of God to us. Dr. Stephen Lawson was a pastor for many years, and most recently in the city of Mobile, Alabama. He has just recently resigned from his church. He is now traveling extensively, preaching in conferences. Tomorrow he will board a plane to Scotland, where he will speak there next week. I believe he said he's on a 40-day speaking tour, presently speaking. He has been an instrument in the hand of the Lord to shape me in many ways. He's been a great encouragement. He is a man who stands firmly upon the Word of the living God. He does not blush about it. In fact, he has been so instrumental in his preaching and in his expository style of preaching that when Dr. John MacArthur said, "I need a professor of preaching here at the Master's Seminary in Los Angeles," he extended an invitation to a man that was pastoring in Mobile, Alabama, and committed to flying him across the country to teach how to preach the Word of God to the preachers that are training there at Master's. He is the president of One Passion Ministries. He has four children, and it is our privilege to pray for him as he comes to feed us through the Word of God. So I want to invite you now to pray with me as he prepares to come and preach the Word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, at this very moment, we do not cease to be worshipers. We do not turn into spectators. At this very moment, we engage in worship through active listening and receiving of truth, not just subjective opinion, but divine truth, holy, inspired, infallible. And we know that you have written in Romans chapter 1, you have written that the righteous shall live by faith. And so let us this morning, let us focus upon that reality, that unless one be righteous, they are under the wrath of God. Unless they be righteous, they are thereby guilty. And unless they be righteous, they are to be the recipients of God's holy and just wrath. So we pray that today that you would burn within our souls the truth of this text of Scripture on this historic day. And I pray that we would be full of the gospel when we leave here, overflowing with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. But yet for those that perhaps are in this room that are lost, or perhaps viewing through live stream that are lost, we pray that today that you would bring them to the point of saving faith, that they would submit to King Jesus, and that they would be saved by faith, faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Praise Mill, would you join me in welcoming to this pulpit once again Dr. Stephen Lawson?
Well, it's a privilege to be here on the Lord's Day. I have been at your wonderful church the last couple of years for the G3 conference. And that has been a wonderful experience for me as I've been able to preach with other noted preachers from around the country. But I have wanted to be here with the church family. And so today this is a desire fulfilled. And I am so thankful to have this opportunity. It is my privilege to travel around the country and be in many places to preach the Word of God, and as well as overseas. And as I am in these many places, I do want to say to you something that you no doubt know, but you have one of the most gifted young men as your pastor that I come in contact with anywhere around this entire country. And that is not something that I say in every pulpit and in every church where I am, because I'm a truth teller and will only speak the truth. But I just want to encourage you to continue to support him, to pray for him, to come alongside of him. The hand of God is upon him for good. And who is to say what the future has for this church and for the ministry of your pastor to have a far-reaching effect, not only in this immediate community, but in the greater Atlanta area and beyond, far beyond around the world. And I am looking forward to coming back in January to be a part of this upcoming G3 conference again. So I think I'll just start leaving my toothbrush here and a few pictures to hang on the wall and at the hotel, and just make this a satellite home for me. So anyway, Lord bless you. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I hope your Bible almost automatically just opens at the book of Romans. And today, I want to bring a message entitled Sola Fide, the centerpiece of the Reformation. And as you're turning to this important passage, just to remind you, sola fide is Latin for by faith alone. It's one of the five pillars of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon the authority of Scripture alone, and this for the glory of God alone. This text that we will look at is found in verse 17, Romans 1, verse 17. But I want to begin reading in verse 14 and have a look at just the larger context. But my eye is upon verse 17. And I think I should say this by way of introduction as well, that not only will we be looking at this passage, but we will be looking at how it so dramatically affected Martin Luther, as well as had a profound effect upon the launching of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, this is the golden text of the Reformation. This is one of those verses in the Bible that you must have a command of this passage of Scripture. All Scripture is equally inspired, but there are some passages that rise to the surface that beg for our closest consideration. So I want to begin reading in verse 14, Romans 1, verse 14. Paul is the writer addressing the believers in the church in Rome. And Paul writes, I'm under obligation. Your translation may say, I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now here's our text. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. There are a few dates in church history that stand out as signature dates that should be remembered wherever the gospel is truly preached and wherever the true church gathers together. And somewhere near the head of that short list of important verses, important dates in church history, is October 31st, which will be this coming Friday. It was on October 31st, 1517, that an Augustinian monk in Germany, who had become professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg, nailed to the front door of the castle church, and I stood there just a couple of months ago, his 95 theses. That front door served as almost a community bulletin board. And as he nailed those 95 theses there, he was inviting public debate. He wanted there to be public discussion regarding what he wrote in these 95 theses. And they were statements of protest against the Catholic Church and the drift and the direction that the Catholic Church had been on for virtually a thousand years. At this time, Luther was unconverted himself. He had not yet found rest for his troubled soul with God. Yet, nevertheless, he knew that the gospel was being tarnished by the church in Rome. And so he posted these statements of protest on the door of the church. It would be 2 years later, in 1519, after more than a decade of ardent striving to find acceptance with God, that Luther at last came to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and found peace and rest for his soul. And it was this very text, Romans 1, verse 17, that God used as a shaft of light that came shining out of heaven into his darkened soul, that illumined his spirit and gave him the understanding that had been lost, that salvation and being right with God and being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ comes by simple faith in Jesus Christ alone. It was this truth that came to be known as sola fide, or by faith alone. Sola fide became known as the material principle, because it involves the very material or matter of the substance of what one must know and do in order to be saved. Sola fide became shorthand for justification by faith alone. So important is this truth of justification by faith alone that John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, spoke of justification as, quote, the main hinge on which salvation turns. In other words, it is the pivotal doctrine. It is the very pivotal truth upon which salvation turns. And to understand the heart of the gospel necessitates understanding the truth that is represented in verse 17. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said regarding justification by faith, this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Let this be a re-entry point for you in what I'm saying. I want to read this again. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. In other words, to understand this is to understand 40 other doctrinal truths. And to be wrong here is to be wrong everywhere else in Christian theology. Luther went on to say, this doctrine alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Close quote. That is no hyperbole. That is no overstatement. Without this truth, the church is just a glorified social club. Without this truth, the church is irrelevant and without the presence and power of God. Luther went even further as he spoke of this doctrine when he asserted that justification by faith is, quote, the chief matter. And by that, he means it's not a secondary truth. There are some hills worth dying on, and this truth is one of those. I would go to the stake for this truth. There are some things in the Bible that are of lesser importance. They're true, but of less strategic importance. And there is room for intramural debate within the church as to which interpretation is correct. But there are other cardinal doctrines that, unless you accept it, you cannot be a Christian. unless you accept it, you're outside the kingdom of God. Luther is saying that this is one of those truths, that to be a true believer in Jesus Christ and for you to be glory bound to heaven, you must understand this and you must embrace this and you must receive this and you must live this. Luther said, it is the chief matter upon which the church stands or falls. And we see so many churches today in America who have abandoned this truth, and they are parts of denominations that are crumbling from within, and they are given over to homosexual leaders. They are given over to all kinds of licentiousness and immorality. They are given over to being really nothing more than a mausoleum and a museum as opposed to a movement and a mission. And this is the point of departure for every one of those groups that are dying in a vine. Luther went on to say that justification by faith is the master, the prince, the Lord, the ruler, the judge over all other kinds of doctrines. In other words, you must be right here. If you're to be right anyplace else of any significance or any importance in understanding Christian truth. Luther and Calvin have not overstated their position. They have spoken truthfully. Two entire books in the New Testament are given primarily to this truth, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And Galatians has been called a miniature Romans. But I want us to look now this morning at this particular verse that is so instrumental. And I want to give you several headings, as this will be both an exposition of this verse as well as a church history survey. Number one, what is sola fide? What is sola fide? I mean, I've just explained what the Latin words mean, but what is the doctrine? What is the truth? What is justification by faith alone? Well, the entire book of Romans is in reality founded upon this one verse. This is the fountain from which the entire book of Romans comes flowing out of. This is as succinct and concentrated of a text that finds an entire ocean of truth in it. Let's take just a few moments together now to look at verse 17 as we answer the question, what is sola fide? I want to just move through it here very carefully. Verse 17 begins, for in it. So stop right there. What is the it? In what? What is the it? Well, just to remind you from your high school English classes, you have to know what the antecedent is for the word it. It will point back to what has been previously said. And the it is found in verse 16. It is at the beginning of verse 16. It is the gospel. In the gospel. For in the gospel is the power, it is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, this entire opening prologue is all about the gospel. Verses 1 through 17 is the front porch for the house of the book of Romans. Now, verses 1 through 17 is what we call the prologue, meaning an introduction that leads into Paul's theological treatise that he will lay for the next 16 chapters. Now, I want to refer you back to verse 1, and I just want to get a running start at this because this entire opening prologue, verses 1 through 17, is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. Note verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There it is. It's front loaded. You can't miss it. It's not hidden in some obscure passage later in this book. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is writing to us about the gospel. The gospel means good news. It is the good news of salvation that has come from God and is found in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says the gospel of God at the end of verse 1, he is not talking about the gospel which is about God, though that is true. It's just not from this verse. This means it is the gospel from God, that God is the source of the gospel. This is God's solution to the human dilemma. And the human dilemma is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are all under the wrath of God, that the wages of sin is death, that we are helpless and hopeless to save ourselves or to commend ourselves to a holy God in heaven. That is the desperate plight in which we find ourselves. And God, by His love and by His mercy, God has intervened with His gospel. This is God's message. This is God's truth. This is God's solution. This is God's provision. It is all coming down from God. It is not originated from this world. It has not come from the mind of man. It has not originated from any church or any denomination or any religious movement. It is a top-down revelation. It has come down from God. And verse 2 says that this is a long-standing solution that even the prophets themselves throughout the Old Testament proclaimed this message, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scripture. That says there is only one gospel. The gospel of the Old Testament is the gospel of the New Testament, and there are not different ways of salvation, even within the Bible. There is only one way of salvation, and that is by the gospel of God, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Peter said, "There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This gospel now in verse 3 is rooted and grounded in God's only begotten Son. And so in verse 3, he says, concerning His Son. The gospel concerns His Son. It is from God, through the prophets, and it concerns God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David. Again, this is to tell us, this was God's plan throughout the Old Testament. It had been prophesied that a greater son of David would be the Messiah, who would come into this world and who would be the deliverer of His people. He was a descendant, verse 3, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God. Verse 3 is His humanity, verse 4 is His deity. Verse 3, He is the Son of Man. Verse 4, He is the Son of God, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God guarantees the success of the gospel itself. And He says in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And God personally guarantees that there will be a response to this gospel. There are those whom He will sovereignly and effectually call into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, God need look for no other message. He need look for no other means, because His message will find a reception in the hearts of those whom He has chosen. So come back to verse 17 now. We just needed to expand upon that impersonal pronoun, it. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I want to say that there is not a drop of the righteousness of God revealed outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all contained within this one saving gospel. Now, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We need to talk about the righteousness of God. This word righteousness really becomes the most important word in the entire book of Romans. The entire rest of the book of Romans really details and describes what is the revelation of the righteousness of God. What does this mean, righteousness of God? Well, to put it in the vernacular, it is a God kind of righteousness. It is a perfect moral status that belongs to God alone. It means to be perfectly holy. It means to be without blemish, without any flaw within God, and that God will deal with mankind with perfect equity, that God is a righteous God. And there are two main ideas that come from this as we read the righteousness of God. One is that this is the righteousness that God is and has. Second, this is the righteousness that God gives. It is critical that in order to find acceptance with God, we must have a perfect righteousness in order to be accepted by God, because God does not grade on the curve. God does not compare one sinner with another sinner. And if you have a little bit more moral goodness about you, then you're in, and someone else has a little less and you're out. No, just one sin that any one of us here today would ever commit, just one sin is more than sufficient to put us under the wrath of God and the judgment of God and make us subject to the eternal damnation of God in hell. That's how righteous God is. And this righteousness of God, it says, is revealed in the gospel. This word revealed is the same Greek word from which we derive the English word revelation, like the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. Picture a statue that is to be that has been commissioned and will be presented publicly. Maybe it stands in front of a football stadium and this is their coach. Maybe it's a statue of a great literary author and it will be placed in front of a museum. No one has ever seen it. It is draped in canvas. There is a public dedication. The mayor is there. The governor is there. Multitudes of people are there to see this statue. And at the dramatic moment, the canvas is removed. And the statue is unveiled. And there is a sense of shock and awe to see the beauty of this statue. That is the revealing or the unveiling of what was previously unknown. That is the very word that is used here for the righteousness of God. It is revealed in the gospel. Now, very clearly, there is no man who has perfect righteousness in and of himself or herself to find acceptance before a holy God in heaven. Now, let me just give you a picture of what the word righteousness means. This is one of those words that we
repeat, but few actually understand what the word means. I remember when I was in seminary and studying Hebrew and did one of my very first word studies in class. And when I saw this, my eyes just about popped out of my head. And in seeing this, I was able to see the gospel with greater clarity. The word was used in the marketplace. Now, someone would go into a public arena, a public marketplace, and want to make a purchase, want to purchase, let's say, some grain. And so that person would go to a merchant who was selling grain that would have a large supply there and say, I would like to buy 3 measures of grain. So the merchant had some scales with 2 sides. And on one side of the scales, he would take 3 measures. It would be like 3 bricks. And place them on one side of the scales. And the weight would cause that side of the scale to come tipping down. There's nothing on the other side of the scales. He then had a small shovel-like instrument and would scoop up grain and begin to pour it onto the other side of the scales. And gradually, they would become even. When they were even, it was considered to be righteous. That's what the word righteous means. And there would be a just or an equitable transaction. Just like if I give you a dollar and you give me 4 quarters back, that is a fair exchange. That is an equitable exchange. And so that is what the word righteous means. And in the gospel, this says that every one of our lives are placed on the scale. And on the other side of the scale is not another good Christian, is not the public consensus of what a good Christian would be. On the other side of the scales is placed the absolutely perfect holiness of Almighty God. Without sin, without flaw, without moral blemish, whose ways are perfect, whose character is perfect. And we have all been weighed in the balances and found wanting. We have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us measures up to the perfect, holy character of God. And because we have been so weighed, we are under the wrath of God and under the condemnation of God. And the reason we are is because of God's righteousness. God must punish sin. If God failed to ever punish one half of one sin, God would cease to be the holy God of heaven and earth. So we find ourselves in an impossible situation. The goodness of God, the revelation of the gospel is that God has sent His Son into this world to fulfill all righteousness and to provide a perfect righteousness for you and me. And on one side of these scales is the perfect holiness of God. And on the other side, when the sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to the sinner. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. And when we by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have the perfect righteousness of Christ, and these scales now are perfectly in balance. In balance, meaning 2 different words, not imbalanced, in balance. And the only way for our lives to find acceptance with a holy God in heaven is for the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be given to us. Now, the righteousness of Christ has been procured or accomplished in two ways. And you need to understand both of these two ways. By His sinless life and by His substitutionary death. We are saved by both His life and His death. Now, most today in the church think only of His death as the way by which we are saved. But that is not true. If that were the case, when Jesus left heaven, He would not have gone to Bethlehem. He would have gone straight to Calvary. If all that was needed was the death of Christ, then why the 33 plus years? Why did He have to spend all of that time if all that was necessary was His death upon the cross? God would have sent Him straight from heaven to Golgotha, but that was not the case. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, He was born under the law. That means under the obligations of the law, under the requirements of the moral law of God. Those moral laws that you and I have broken again and again and again, which have placed us under the curse of the law, under the penalty of the law. Jesus Christ came and lived under the very same law that you and I are under. And you need to understand, everyone born into this world is born under the law. In fact, the law has been written upon every man's heart, whether you ever hear about it or not, and are held accountable to God to keep His moral law. We have broken that law again and again and again, but there is one who has come, and only one, who has perfectly kept the law at every point. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the perfect obedience of His life, He never once sinned. He never once broke the law. He never once disobeyed His Father. And by keeping the law perfectly, He fulfilled all righteousness. And when Jesus came to be baptized in the River Jordan, and John the Baptist said, "Oh, no, no, I have need to be baptized by you, not need to baptize you." Jesus said, "It must be that I would fulfill all righteousness." He came to fulfill the law of God and all righteousness. And it is His perfect righteousness to the law of God throughout the entirety of His life. That is what is imputed to you and me when we believe upon Jesus Christ. This righteousness does not just come out of thin air. And this righteousness, God does not create ex nihilo. He takes the perfect righteousness achieved by Christ in 30 plus years of perfect obedience from the heart to the law of God. God takes that active obedience and that perfect righteousness and credits our account as if you and I lived a sinless and perfect life to the law of God. Let me tell you, that's a big deal, because you and I are spiritually bankrupt and we have no spiritual capital in our account. In fact, it's worse than a zero balance. We are in the negative, and we owe a debt to God that we could never pay throughout the eternities to come. Now, that's only half the story. The other half is the cross. The other half is what Jesus did for us at Calvary. And by His death upon the cross, He has taken away our sins. By His blood, He has washed us and made us clean. By His blood, He has reconciled holy God and sinful man and brought the two together. By His blood, He has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. By His death, He has propitiated, that means satisfied, the righteous anger of God toward us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, continue to think with me. His sinless life, his substitutionary death. It's not either or, it's both and. And by his sinless life, he fulfilled the law in our place. By his substitutionary death, he took upon himself our sins in our place. Now, you and I need both if we're to ever sniff heaven. You and I need both if we are to ever enter into the portals of glory. It is by his sinless life we acquire righteousness. It is by his substitutionary death our sins are taken away. The first is a positive acquisition. The second is a negative removal. If all you think about in salvation is the removal of your sins, that's not going to get you to heaven. All that's going to do is bring you back to square zero. And you need to be more than a zero to get into heaven. If all you think about is your sins being washed away and that makes me fit for heaven, no, all that does is bring you back to Adam at ground zero. You need a positive righteousness. You need a positive stand before God in order to enter heaven. Zeros do not enter heaven. And the washing away of our sins is the removal of the moral pollution of our sin. That's the negative. But there has to be the positive deposited into our account. There has to be the positive to clothe us. And that is justification by faith in Christ. Now, I want to say most evangelicals today, and I want to say most Baptists, not referring to this church, of course, only think of salvation in a one-dimensional way. That's why we're very shallow. We, meaning the evangelical world, very shallow and superficial in our understanding of what takes place in the gospel saving us. There must be the removal of our sins, but there must now also be being clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If all it is the removal of our sin, we just simply stand naked before God. There has to be the righteousness of Christ given to us. So, come back to verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. And when he says from faith to faith, this has been a troublesome little back-to-back prepositional phrase. How do I interpret this? And there's like six or seven different ways to untangle this knot. I'm going to give you the two best. One is, it's from one man's faith to another man's faith to another man's faith, and it becomes parallel in verse 16 with to everyone who believes. From faith to faith to faith to faith as the gospel goes out. I think that there's another interpretation that is better. Now, what I just said is true. But what he is saying here is that this righteousness of God in the gospel is received by faith. That's the meaning of the first word of faith. And then when he says to faith, it is speaking of an ongoing life of faith that the one who believes will continue to live. And the reason that I say that is what is found immediately thereafter in verse 17. Note he says, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. all who believe in Christ with saving faith, it won't stop there. It's only the beginning. It's the beginning of a brand new life. And if you have truly believed in Jesus Christ, you will live for Jesus Christ. And there will be an ongoing faith in Christ. And so when he says from faith to faith, I think what he is saying, using verse 17 as its own interpreter, that those who initially have faith at conversion will be those who will have faith daily in their Christian walk as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it another way, no believer will ever become an unbeliever. Sometimes we hear about people, he was here at the church 10 years ago, and he was in the new members class, and he joined the church. In fact, we baptized him. In fact, he sang in the choir. In fact, he showed up at Sunday school a lot. In fact, he kept up with the records for us, and I don't know what happened. Somehow he got his feelings hurt, or I don't know what. We didn't say hi to him one Sunday, and now he's nowhere to be found, and we say, well, where's he going to church? Well, he's not going to church anywhere. He's just in spiritual no man's land. And you go, was he ever saved to begin with? Well, I want to tell you, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. It was a bogus faith. It was not a true saving faith. Because if you have a true faith, and by the way, Jesus is the author and what? Perfecter of faith. Wherever he authors faith, he will sustain that faith and uphold that faith and perfect that faith. And that faith will never implode. That faith will never become unbelief. That faith may waver. That faith may weaken. But that faith will never become non-faith. All true saving faith will persevere to the end. And so as he says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I believe what he is saying, wherever there is true saving faith, there will be a continuous daily faith. I see you nodding your head. I'm glad that you're with me on this, because I believe that this is what Paul is saying. Then, to anchor this even further, he says at the end of verse 17, as it is written. Now, he will now go back to the Old Testament and quote Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and he does this to establish this is not some new teaching. This isn't something that is being brought to the church that the church has never heard before. That like if you commit your life to the Lord, that you will continue now to live for the Lord the rest of your life. No, he makes this point out of the Old Testament to establish for us this truth has always been in the Bible. And so note what it says. As it is written, but the righteous man, I'll stop right there. The righteous man is the one who by faith has believed in Jesus Christ and has received the righteousness of God in Christ. That is the righteous man. He has now a position, a righteous position before God. He has the righteous possession of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Notice what it says. He shall. There is a statement of affirmation. That is a statement not of uncertainty, but of certainty. The righteous man shall, and there are no exceptions to this. All righteous men and all righteous women shall live. This word live, meaning moment by moment, day after day. There will be ups and there will be downs. But nevertheless, this faith will be an active faith. This faith will be a living faith. This faith will be a dynamic faith. The righteous man shall live moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, all the way down to when he or she is on their deathbed, they will live by faith. Trust in God. Now, we haven't even gotten to Luther yet, so there's not going to be time for Luther. But I want to give you three illustrations out of the Scripture regarding how this righteousness is given to the sinner. Because this deals with sola fide. This deals with justification by faith alone. And Josh, as I give these, do I preach until 12? Is that how this works? Well, I can't subject everyone to getting a drink of water out of a fire hydrant. But there are three metaphors that I want you to understand on how, by faith in Christ, this righteousness is given to us. And as I give this, I want to underscore again, this is the heart of the gospel. Understand this, you've got it. At least a right understanding. Fail to understand this, you can't get there from here. Now, these three analogies are critically important. One is the courtroom. The second is the bank. The third is the clothing merchant. All three of these will say the same thing in a different way. Let's begin with the courtroom scene. In fact, Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That's a courtroom scene in which we, the sinner, stand before God in the court of heaven. And the books are open. Every thought, every deed, every word, every attitude, both omission and commission, are presented in a case against us. And we have all broken the law so many times by thought, by deed, by word, that every person in the human race stands condemned before a holy God in heaven. I know that you know that. If you're breathing here today, you know that. And the wages of sin is death. And it speaks of eternal death. But Jesus Christ is the advocate of sinners. And Jesus Christ stands next to the sinner before the court of heaven. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of the sinner. And God the Father looks upon Christ and acquits us in the courtroom of heaven. God doesn't just take our sin and sweep them under the carpet. God doesn't just take our sin and close His eyes and pretend as if it never happened. No, all of our sins were taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our advocate, takes our case, and I want you to know He's never lost a case. No one has ever turned to Him and believed in Him as their Lord and Savior and ever remained guilty before a holy God in heaven. It is a courtroom scene, and we have been lawbreakers under the law, and we have broken the law, and there is penal remuneration that is required of us, and it would take forever in hell to pay off the penalty of the countless law-breaking that you have done and that I have done. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf as though we were the ones who have lived a sinless and perfect life. That's shocking. That's the courtroom setting. As we stand before God as lawbreakers, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives to us His perfect righteousness. The second is a banking analogy. As we stand, not before the moral judge of heaven and earth, but before the one who keeps the books in heaven, there are assets and liabilities. And the wages of our sin is death. You and I have no assets. When I was in college, I was a finance major. I took accounting classes on how to keep up with your money, investment classes, how to make your money, et cetera, et cetera. Helped me become a Baptist preacher. And I remember there in accounting and the very simple T-square. One side are your assets, the other side are your debits or your liabilities. Well, on our asset side, we have absolutely zero spiritual liquidity with God. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that word poor, tokos, in the Greek language means to be absolutely bankrupt. We are absolutely bankrupt before Almighty God. And on the liability side, we owe a debt we could never pay off in 1,000 years. Because we have broken His law again and again and again and have accumulated such a debt that is multiplying with, in essence, compounded interest, that the more we try to pay it off, the worse we are. It's like we're in spiritual quicksand. And we're just sinking, sinking, sinking into an ocean of debt. And Jesus Christ at the cross purchased our salvation with the shedding of His blood. You have been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold inherited from your former way of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, spotless and without blemish, the very blood of Jesus Christ. And so now, when the books are open and we are found to have no assets spiritually to commend ourselves to God, and our liabilities are such that we can never pay this off, and we are have a noose around our neck, as it were. Jesus Christ, when we believe in Christ, Christ takes His riches purchased at the cross, and He deposits them into our account. You talk about a free gift. I have some deposit slips every once in a while I'll give to my wife or to my secretary. And somebody will hand me a check for something, and I'll hand a deposit slip. And they'll take that deposit slip and that check, and they'll deposit it into my account. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is wild. It's our deposit slip and His riches. And it becomes deposited into our account. And we haven't worked for any of it. And the only thing that we have tried to work for has put us further in debt. Now there's a third analogy, and then I'll wrap this up. It's a clothing analogy. That as we stand before God, not only are we guilty under the law, and not only are we spiritually bankrupt in the accounting of heaven, but we're also naked. We have no covering for our sin. We are exposed before God. And all the foul wounds of our iniquity are like a spiritual leprosy. And it's so hideous in the sight of God. And when we believe on Jesus Christ, God takes Christ's righteousness that He accomplished by His sinless life and sin-bearing death, that God clothes us from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God looks at us, He can no longer see our sin, because there is a covering over our sin. And we now are clothed in the beautiful robes of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And though we cannot see them with the naked eye, we see it with the eyes of faith and know and believe that we are clothed with what Christ has done for us. That was the recovery in the Reformation. As simple as what I just told you. You say, why was that such a big deal? Looks pretty obvious to me. Well, for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church just kept adding works upon works upon works upon works upon works upon works until it reached a point no one could ever be saved. No one ever knew that they were saved. No one could ever be saved. It was a shell game. It was a con game. There was not one drop of grace in the Roman Catholic Church. They said, you to be saved, it's by faith and. Faith and church membership, faith and baptism, faith and buying indulgences, faith and meritorious works, faith and the treasury of merit, faith and praying to the saints, faith and pilgrimages, faith and the relics, faith and, faith and, faith and, all the way down to your dying death. They would have to bring the priest in for some kind of last rites, and nobody ever even knew whether they're going to heaven or not. What kind of a bankrupt, horrible system is that? And it was hoisted onto the backs of the people, and they were told, if you'll give more money and more money and more money after you die, maybe we can bail you out. And so they're in Rome, commissioning all the great artists in the world, living in a mansion and in a palace, surrounded by all of the Michelangelo and all the great art, riding on the backs of poor widows and poverty-stricken people, bilking every last thin cent they could get out of them. And Martin Luther came along and said, enough is enough. And he was willing to be a second Athanasius and stand alone against the world. And there basically was not another church to go down the street to join. You were either in the Catholic Church or you were a Martian from another planet. And Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, he was taking on the world. And I wish I had time to walk you through his life and to show you what God showed him, to bring him to the point where he was born again, and what he then stood up and said to the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the day, and what he did with the Pope's papal bull when it was sent to him. We'll leave that for another time. So what do you need to know today? Well, you need to know, do you have the righteousness of God or do you not have the righteousness of God? That's what you need to know. Being a church member won't get you anywhere with God. Being in the choir, being a good person, showing up for Bible study, those are all good things. Those are great things, in fact. They just won't take you to heaven. Your works won't take you to heaven. There's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to find acceptance with a holy God in heaven. And that is for you to understand that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. The very best that you have to offer to God is stained and tainted with sin. You need what Luther called an alien righteousness. You need a foreign righteousness. You need a righteousness that is outside of yourselves, that is given to you. You need a righteousness that is outside of this world, that comes down out of heaven. You need the very righteousness of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come 2,000 years ago. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and He now offers to sinners His perfect righteousness through His life, through His death. And the only way to have it is for you to believe in Him. And to believe in Him means far more than to believe about Him. It means that you come to a place of the surrender of your life. You come to the place where you totally commit your life into the hands of Jesus Christ, who alone can give you the righteousness to present you faultless to stand before the throne of God. Without Christ, you're naked before God, you're condemned as a lawbreaker, and you are spiritually bankrupt. But with Christ, you are clothed to find with acceptance with God. You have all of the riches of Christ in your account, and you have been declared to be acquitted of all charges and forever pardoned in the sight of God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And it all is in Christ. So if you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, and gathering this many people together in one place, I couldn't gather this many preachers together and have confidence we're all saved. So gathering this many people together here on the Lord's Day, it would be totally naive of me to think that everyone in the building is under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if the Lord is making known to you of your spiritual bankruptcy, that you have nothing to commend yourself to God, if the Lord is making known to you that you have been condemned as a lawbreaker before God, and why would you not know that? And if the Lord is making known to you that you stand naked before Him with no fig leaves of your own whatsoever to cover your sin and to cover your nakedness, then I call you this day to commit your life to Christ, to believe upon Him. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So do so today. This is what Luther discovered, but it was in the Bible the whole time. May you and I fully discover it today as well.